Thank you, Yemi and Janice, for reading that. So, in the beginning, God looked, and he saw all that he had made, and it was very good, even the humans. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with lots of other baby humans. But before long, God looked again. And in chapter 6, verse 5, God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It doesn't get much worse than that. Everyone, everywhere, was corrupting and destroying God's good world. Now, God could not allow this to continue. He couldn't allow it to continue for the good of the people. It wasn't good for his people to be living in a world that was corrupt and violent and murderous and so on. And he couldn't allow it to continue for the sake of his name. He couldn't allow evil to continue unchecked. So he sent a great flood to wipe out the humans who were so fruitful in doing evil and whose wickedness had multiplied so greatly. By the end of chapter 7, we read that only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And then, chapter 8, verse 1, as we've just heard, God remembered Noah. It wasn't that God had forgotten about Noah. You know, like you might forget that you put a cake in the oven and then suddenly go, oh no, the cake, I forgot about it. No, it's not like that. When God remembers, it is the moment when he acts upon a previous promise that he has made. And so God remembers. And he sends a wind over the earth and dries up the springs that were flooding the earth. And eventually, in verse 15, God calls to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Now, what Noah does next seems on the face of it to be really reckless and stupid. Did you notice that? Verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar. You see why that's so stupid, or appears to be? God has just destroyed, has wiped out every animal on the planet, and except for those few that are in the ark. As soon as they come out of the ark, what does Noah do? He kills some of them. This is ridiculous, doesn't it? But we need then to slow down and just notice the detail here. What we read is that he kills some of the clean animals. And back in chapter 7, God had provided for this. You remember, we always think that we have animals going into the ark two by two, in pairs. But God had told Noah to take not one pair of clean animals, but seven pairs of every clean animal. So you see what God has done. He has provided for this sacrifice. Why does he do that? Why is this so important? Have a look at verse 21. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. See, the sacrifice was necessary because people were still evil-hearted. And just as an aside, you notice here the text says that the human heart is evil from childhood. And some people will say, oh, no, no, children are born good. I just wonder what planet they live on. Which parent ever taught their child to be naughty? Now, I want to sit you down today. I want to give you a lesson about being naughty, okay? No parent ever did that. And what's one of the first words a child learns, a toddler learns? Mine. It's mine, as they push their younger sibling over. No, the Bible's right. The human heart is evil from childhood. And although Noah had found favour in the eyes of the Lord, and although chapter 6 had described him as righteous, blameless among the people of his time, and walking faithfully with God, he wasn't perfect. Neither Noah nor his family were perfect. Noah wasn't as bad, perhaps, as the other people around him of his time, but he wasn't perfect. And he needed God's favour if he was to be saved from the watery judgment that was about to come. So Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives have evil in their hearts, and their children will have evil too. And yet what happens next? God tells them, chapter 9, verse 1, to have children, to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. It seems as if we're back to where we started, doesn't it? The world will be populated with people whose hearts are full of evil, and the world will be corrupted again. And so they'll deserve to be destroyed again. And that's why God provided clean animals for Noah to sacrifice. Because the human heart was still evil. Now, the meaning of these sacrifices isn't really explained until much later in the Bible, until we get into Leviticus and beyond that. But already what God is doing is signaling to us how sinful people can be saved from his judgment if something dies in their place. So Noah sacrifices his animals as substitutes for himself and his family. The animals die so that they can live. And this pleases the Lord, we read, who says in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." But we need to come back and notice again that they are clean animals. They are perfect. They are unblemished, unlike the people whose lives they've been swapped for. And yet an animal can never be a full and adequate substitute for a human. We are made in the image of God. Animals are not. We make moral choices to sin or not to sin. Animals don't do that. So we begin to see how even this early in the Bible, in chapter 8 of 1,189 chapters, God is revealing where it's all heading. He's beginning to reveal how he will fully and finally save and rescue his people, us, from the judgment that our evil hearts deserves. And as we'll see, not only does he save us from our past actions, but he begins to change our hearts in a way that he didn't do for Noah. And God is beginning this gradual process of showing humans how they can be kept safe through God's good, right, just, and final judgment that will come one day in the Lord Jesus, as we saw last week. And he is beginning to reveal how he would send his one and only Son to be the once and for all time, the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for human wickedness. Jesus Christ will die as our substitute. He will sacrifice himself so that we can live. He will suffer the punishment for our corruption of God's good world so that we can escape punishment. Now, of course, all of that was far, far off for Noah, his family, and even his grandchildren. Far off for these people whose hearts are always inclined to evil all of the time. But it's not far off for us. We have the enormous privilege of looking back and seeing Jesus, seeing how he was the clean man, like the animals were the clean animals. So Jesus is the clean man. He is the perfect, the sinless, the spotless man. As Peter the Apostle wrote, "You were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And you see, we are all descended from Noah. In a sense, we are all Noah's children. We too have hearts that are evil from childhood. But Jesus proved himself to be the perfect man. The inclinations of his heart were always good and only good, true and loving all of the time. And so he was worthy to be your sacrifice and my sacrifice. He could free us from the flood of judgment that will come upon the whole earth when Christ returns. I say he could be your substitute, because we do need to admit our need to be rescued. Just as Noah accepted that he needed the ark, so we need to accept that we need Jesus to rescue us from the consequences of our own wickedness. Admitting our need and turning to Christ is what the Bible calls repentance. And it's what Christians constantly do. We constantly turn back to Christ, away from our sin, and find that Jesus is our safe place, our ark, our rescuer from the flood of judgment. But back to Noah. Noah and his grandchildren, we've already seen, were not perfect. Evil was still in their hearts, just waiting to break out and corrupt the newly cleansed world. So what God does at the beginning of chapter 9 is to give them laws to limit their evil. So look with me at chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you anything, everything." You see, God is sustaining life. Having destroyed life in the flood, now he provides for life to be sustained, to multiply and grow. But he says, verse 4, "You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." You see what this is saying? It's saying life is precious. Human life is particularly precious. More than that, life is God's, not ours. Life does not belong to us. My life does not belong to me. Your life does not belong to you. God gave you life. Your life is his. And therefore, it is not at our will or disposal that we should end life, whether that be through abortion or assisted dying or murder. No, God created us in his own image. Humans have intrinsic value and worth. We are not more or less valuable because of what we do or we can achieve. One of my brothers was the deputy head of a residential school. And he invited me once to take a harvest service at that school. And each pupil there had very severe disabilities, and they were blind. The staff and I sang songs, Easter kind of songs, for the kids, not with the kids, because they couldn't sing. Some didn't appear to be aware of what was happening around them. A few of them were able to laugh or smile. But each of them was precious, loved by their families and the staff. Not because of what they could do, but simply because they were children created in the image of God. Every life is valuable. And it's a huge danger in society today that value on life is only according to what people can do, and particularly what financial outcome they can produce. And that is wicked and it is evil. People are valuable no matter what. And so, rather than allowing people to destroy life, God once again tells Noah, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, and increase in number." upon it. So, God has remembered Noah. He's rescued him from the flood of judgment. And he's blessed humanity with his command not to kill. Now he makes a covenant with the whole of creation in verses 8 to 11. God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice what God does and does not say here. He does say that there will never again be a flood to destroy all life on earth. He does not say that he will never again judge the world. Because we know, as Jesus said, that life will be very much like it was in Noah's day. People will be marrying and being given in marriage. They will be eating and drinking, and one day the Son of Man will return to judge the world. But then in verses 12 to 17, he makes the sign, this famous sign, of course, of the rainbow. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Because of this covenant, we can be confident that the sun will set this evening. We can be confident that summer will end and autumn will come. We can be confident that while the Met Office may issue yellow, orange, and even red warnings of floods, there will never again be a universal flood. We have already seen that the hearts of Noah and his family are still inclined, though, to evil, despite all that they have seen and experienced of God's grace and mercy. And this now becomes clear in what is both a very ordinary and a very odd episode from verse 20. Noah plants a vineyard and makes some homemade wine. And his wine is very, very drinkable, clearly. So much so that Noah becomes drunk and crashes out naked in his tent. Ham, the youngest son, goes in and sees his father sprawled naked. And then he goes out and tells his brothers what he's seen. Presumably, Ham is laughing and joking about their dad being in such a state. And so he's dishonoring his father. But Shem and Japheth don't go in. They show respect for their father, even in his drunken nakedness. They cover him up without looking at him. And remember, God has rescued all these men, Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And how do they respond to that rescue? Well, perhaps we could say that Noah and Ham responded in disobedience, revealing their unchanged hearts, but that Shem and Japheth responded in obedience and faithfulness, sparing their father's shame. Perhaps we could say that. But what we know for certain is that through Christ's death for us and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, our hearts can be changed in a way that Noah and his family never knew. They carried on the same as before. Here was a little moment of goodness in Japheth and Shem, but the overriding trajectory is that the hearts of man is evil all the time. But it's different for us because in Christ, God made a new covenant with us. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord in Jeremiah. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each other each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Do you see in the new covenant that Christ not only forgives what is past and rescues us from the judgment to come, but he says, "I will renew your heart. You will be new creations. You will gradually become more and more the people you were created to be in God's image." That is the trajectory we are on as those who are in Christ. We are freed to be what we were created to be. We are freed to say no to sin. We are free to say yes to a new way of life. We are no longer captives, but we are freed through Christ and his new covenant. And so now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper and to think about that, we remember how at the Last Supper, Jesus took a cup of wine and said, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood in the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the renewal of our lives. And so as we come to the table, we're going to sing again, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And the final verse says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's